Turn your Bible to Psalm 31. This is part three of our time together in this psalm. And again, the title of the series in this psalm is Christ Jesus, Our Righteous Federal Head. Let's begin. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. But I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like the one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many. Terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous. In pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. This is our third message in Psalm 31, and this morning we will spend our time looking at verses 6 through 18. I want to begin with verse 6, even though we looked at it last week, because it is the foundation of what we will look at in the following verses. It is David's declaration of faith and is the statement of faith for all who believe in Christ Jesus. David states his faith first in the negative statement and then in a positive statement. So let's briefly look at verse 6 as a reminder of where we were last week and to help us understand where we will look at this week and the following verses. So Psalm 31, beginning in verse 6. David says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. David hates the wicked because he loves God. Or we can say it this way, David loves God, therefore he hates the wicked. David loves King Jesus and the kingdom of God, therefore he hates the devil and the kingdom of man. David loves God's word, therefore he hates all that is false. David loves the church, those that worship God, therefore David hates those who worship idols and false gods. In other words, if we love the truth, we cannot also love what is false. We cannot hold two opposing realities and love them both. We cannot love good and evil, or right and wrong, or truth and error. In other words, as we understand what is right, we must throw away what is wrong. We must understand what is beautiful and throw away what is sinful and ugly. We must understand the beauties that God wants us to cling to, just as Paul said. Whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on these things. Why? Because if we think about sin, if we think about what's ugly, if we think about what's wickedness, we'll find ourselves walking exactly what we're pondering. Beloved, it's so important to fill our hearts and our minds with what is good, with what is true, with what is right. Why? Because we need to renew our mind. And David is saying, as a believer, I used to be lost. I used to be a man pleaser. I used to be a man of the world. I used to follow the prince and ruler of the air. But now I trust in the Lord. Therefore, I hate all those who worship idols. They fit together perfectly, and they both fit together for the glory of God. Listen to these words of wisdom from the Apostle John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It is God's will that we hate the world. It is God's will that we hate wickedness. It is God's will that we fight the desires of the flesh, fight the desires of the eyes, and fight the pride in possessions. Why? Because those things are like a millstone that drag us down. Listen to these words from James. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose It is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In other words, when we weep over our sin, when we weep over the sins in the world, when we weep as we sang, as creation groans. Why does creation groan? It groans because of the weight and burden of wickedness as it eagerly awaits the return of King Jesus. Jesus said this, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in very much." Why? Because it has to do with the heart. It's not the amount that we have. God is calling us to be faithful. God is calling us to be faithful when we have little, and God is calling us to be faithful when we have much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? Jesus is saying, if you're not faithful with your money, the riches of this world, why would he trust you with eternal riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. Now think about what Luke is saying there. He's saying, as Jesus is teaching about the dangers of loving money and serving money instead of serving God, these religious leaders of the day mock Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We need to feel the weight of that. This is why we can't love the world and love God. Because the world makes much of wickedness. The world makes much of sin. All you have to do is turn your computer on and see what supposedly is the latest news. And it's all about worldliness. It's not even news. It's all about something stupid that some celebrity did. It's all about the latest craze, the latest diet, the latest exercise. It's all nonsense because it all has to do with the temporary. Paul said to Peter, physical exercise has some benefit, little benefit, but godliness, holiness has a benefit in every way, now and in eternity. If we are in love with the world, we're thinking only in the temporary, only in the now. But if we're living for the glory of God, if we're living as we seek to build his kingdom, as we're living to seek to make him known, that's good for our soul, that's good for each other's soul, and it's good for glory. Why? Because how we grow now by faith affects the way we will enjoy God for all eternity. If you think you cannot enjoy him here and then miraculously enjoy them there, you'll be sadly disappointed. If you do not enjoy God now, you will not enjoy him in glory. If you do not serve him now, you will not serve him in glory. If you do not exalt him now, you will not exalt him in glory. Why? Because your heart is still entangled with the world, and you will end up with the wicked and the unbelieving ones in hell. As believers, we are to love what God says is lovely, and we are to hate what God says is evil. If we love God, we must submit to him in his word. If we love God, we must obey him as declared in his word. If we love God, we must seek to honor him in ways he declares are honorable in his word. If we are to be pleasing to the Lord, we must seek to walk where and how he commands us to walk in his word. Beloved, the word must be central in the life of the believer. The word must be how and why we live, because it is the wisdom of God being given to us, worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and loved by us as we walk by faith, or we're not a child of God. Beloved, if the word is not where you dine to know God, then your soul is in danger. If the word is not where you enjoy God, then your soul is in danger. And if the word is not how you know God, then your soul is in danger. Back to Psalm 31, verse 7. Everything that we'll look at must hang on the phrase of David's confession, "But I trust in the Lord." He says in verse 7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction." See, beloved, the God that we worship knows us intimately. He knew us intimately before time began. He knew us intimately when he knit us together in our mother's womb, and he knows us intimately today. And that knowledge of God either causes you to fear him and run away because you don't want anybody to know you, or it causes you to be filled with joy because the God whom you love knows you even better than yourself. And David is rejoicing that God has seen his affliction. He says, "You have known the distress of my soul." Think about what he's saying. He's not saying, "As I declared my prayer and my troubles to you, you heard my voice." David is saying, "When my soul is in turmoil, when my soul is in distress, you know it, and you know it well, and it produces worship. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy." Beloved, how do we know that God hasn't delivered us into the hand of the enemy? Is because we still believe. We haven't fallen away. We haven't given ourselves up to the world and to the devil, because the devil is the enemy that is the greatest enemy against the church. He wants to destroy us. He wants us to take our eyes off of Christ. He wants us to be distracted with the shiny things of the world so that we're not focused on the glory of God. And then David says, "You have set my feet in a broad place." Not a narrow place, not a place of restriction, but a broad place. I would argue that that broad place points to the fact that we're standing on Christ. That broad place points to the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That we are free from our sins, that we are free from the rule of the devil. David declares where his joy, gladness, and worship all come from, and it comes from God and his steadfast love and his infinite and perfect knowledge of all things. See, we live in an age where the American church denies the sovereignty of God. Denies that God rules over all creatures and all things that he's made. Denies that he knows man's heart. Denies that he knows the future. Beloved, if God doesn't know the future, then who's in control now? If God doesn't control the now and the future, how will he bring us to the end that he promised? How can we rejoice that we're saved by Christ, that one day we'll be conformed into his image if God isn't ruling now? Beloved, I would argue, as the 1689 states, that God knows all things before they come to pass. God is not merely a great observer from heaven. God knows everything before anything was. God doesn't learn. God doesn't grow in knowledge. God has decreed everything that comes to pass. God knew you intimately and knew me intimately before he laid the foundation for the world. See, that can't be understood in these little tiny minds that we have, but it must be confessed as so, because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God knows everything. There's nothing that happens on this globe that he's not aware of before it happens. Why is that important? Because if it happens, it means God willed it to happen. Whether it's him willing, giving over the sinner to his own wickedness, like Romans 1 says, that he gives them over to their own desires to do what they ought not to do. That's part of his righteous judgment, to give the wicked over to their own desires, sealing them in their unbelief, sealing them under the rule of the devil. And yet the devil's rule is under God's rule. The devil is a lackey on God's leash. He turns him whichever way he pleases, yet God is not the author of sin. David gives us four examples in this passage of how God has loved him. These are all in the past tense. David says, because you have seen my affliction, because you have known the distress of my soul, because you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy, and because you have set my feet in a broad place. These four statements are expressions of why David trusts the Lord. David makes a statement, I trust in the Lord, and he gives these reasons of why. Because God is exactly who he said he is. In other words, as David understands God from the scriptures, he's not disappointed in how God rules in his life. As David reads the character of God in the scriptures, he sees that faithful character being lived out in his life. David is worshiping God for his loving kindness and calling the church to do the same. For as David declares the Lord's faithfulness in his life, he is stirring us up to think about all the ways that the Lord has been faithful and loved us in our lives. Think about that. That if we are members of the same body, there's only one body, one church. And as David rejoices about the glory and beauty of God, how can we not join him in that worship? When you read testaments like this in the scripture, do you say, well, that's David's God, but not my God? Well, that's David's experience, but it's not my experience? Beloved, the walk of faith is the same for every believer. Oh, we live in different times. We live in different countries. But our walk with Christ is the same. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And as one rejoices, we all should rejoice. As one weeps, we all should weep. Why? Because we're members of the same body. In other words, the Lord's past faithfulness produces joy, gladness, and worship in us now, and it fills us with hope for the future. That's why David's speaking about the past. See, the world looks at the past as the past. It's useless. It has no benefit, right? But the Christian looks at the past and sees God's faithfulness all along the way, which strengthens us, encourages us, and gives us hope for the future. See, we're not looking back to the past to live the glory days from a fleshly perspective. We're looking at the past with eyes of faith and seeing God's faithfulness. seeing how he upheld us, seeing how he carried us, seeing how he brought us through trials that in the midst of the trial, we didn't think we'd make it. But if we're here, we made it, didn't we? See, we need to understand that the Lord, in the midst of trials, is teaching us not to trust in ourselves because we can't help ourselves. And he's also showing his faithfulness as he carries us and meets our needs in the midst of that trial. And so David is praising him. You know my heart, you know my soul, you know everything that's gone on in my life, and you haven't given me over to the enemy. And you've set my feet in a broad place. In verses 6 and 8, we see David's faith, belief, and trust in the Lord. And in verses 9 through 10, he continues to pray for the Lord to act on his behalf because he doesn't trust in himself. Look at verses 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. When was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time you saw the glory of God in contrast with our own filthiness, our own sin? When was the last time you felt undone as you confessed your sin to a holy God and cried out for him to be gracious to you? David is wise not to trust in himself, for he is a fallen son of Adam and therefore is undone by his own sin. That's the natural us. If we trust in the natural us, all we'll do is walk in wickedness. But if we put on Christ by faith, if we put on the armor of God that God calls us to put on, and we trust not in ourselves, but we trust in the Lord, then we'll walk in his ways. David cannot save himself, nor can we. David cannot earn his own righteousness, nor can we. David cannot atone for his own sins, nor can we. Secondly, David is wise to trust only in the Lord. For the Lord knows and sees all things. The Lord is eternal. The Lord is the source of all true and lasting joy. The Lord's strength is endless. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. And the Lord is faithful to fulfill all his promises. See, beloved, if we can't cling to two opposite things, we can't rejoice in the righteousness of Christ and love our sin. If we want to rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, we must hate our sin as David hated his sin and understand that as we understand our sin, we understand that it's killing us, right? None of us in this room have ever lived one second perfectly for the glory of God. Only Christ has. And the more that we rejoiced in Christ's perfect righteousness as our righteousness, the more that we rejoice in his perfect atonement as our cleansing, the more that we'll hate our sin. Why? Because his righteousness is what we now desire. His death we see as him suffering for us. How can we rejoice that King Jesus suffered and died for us and then play with the things that caused his death? How can we rejoice in the things that caused him to suffer and at the same time rejoice in his beauty and his holiness? We can't. And that's why we drift. That's why we backslide. Because there's times that we become so entangled in our sin because we're not looking at Christ. Beloved, if you are a believer this morning, your sins have been washed away. But you have not been made righteous in and of yourself yet. That doesn't come to glory. And the fight against sin will last until the day you die. And I would argue it will last until you breathe your last breath. Because even in death, if we are not clinging to Christ, we will curse him because of the suffering of that death. See, beloved, we must walk by faith. What is lovely, we must hold dear, and what is wicked, we must cast aside. Listen to David's son Solomon give us the same wisdom from the book of Proverbs. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." See the connection? If you're fearing the Lord, if you're reverencing the Lord, if you're worshiping the Lord, you must also turn away from evil at the same time. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." As I was reading this yesterday, I had to ponder, was Solomon writing about his dad? Did Solomon look at his father as David declares he trusts in the Lord, as David rejoices in the Lord, and Solomon pens this and says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding"? Because I've seen it in action. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." How many times did Solomon see God make David's path straight and bring victory to his life? "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." I had to wonder if that wasn't a reflection about his own mother and David. Because there was a day David thought he was wise in his own eyes. The Bible says on the time when kings went to war, David stayed home. In other words, it was time to go to battle, but David was wise in his own eyes and he stayed home and ended up committing adultery and murder because of his sin. See, we need to understand that there is beauty in the counsel of the Lord, but there's also pain. Because we are sinners, right? Even if we are saved and cleansed in Christ, we still sin every day. And so to hold the beauty of Christ by faith will cause us to be stripped of us. When Jesus says, "Die to self daily," how do you think that happens? By trying harder? By doing better? No, by beholding Christ. As we behold Christ as the Holy One, as we behold Christ as the Righteous One, as we behold Christ as the only Savior that makes us right with God, God kills us because we're not like him. And I mean he kills us in a loving, gracious way as a father does his son he delights in, right? As we behold the beauty of Christ, God strips us of our fleshliness. It's a painful process, right? It's a painful process to have the King of Glory reach into our heart and tear out the worldly desires that we hold so dear. It's a painful process to be that lump of clay being molded by God's sovereign hands. It's a painful process to think that the one that you thought was altogether it is the one that needs to die so that we can be more like Christ. That's a humiliating experience, but it's also a loving and gracious experience from God's perspective. Back to Psalm 31. In these verses 11 through 13, we see that David certainly does not trust in his enemies. Look at verse 11. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side. As they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." David is painting a clear picture of the enemies of the church. And we need to understand that if someone is not a believer, not a lover of God, then by definition they're an enemy of the church. Now, some enemies of the church are open and bold and violent as they rebel against God, his word, and his people, even seeking to martyr believers. And some are silent as they ignore his word and his people. Do we think that way? Do we look at the world as the world does and say, well, man's basically good? Do we look at the world and say, well, man basically just needs a little push and he'll do great things? Or do we look at the fallen world by the wisdom of Scripture and say that they're dead in their sin, they follow the devil, and they love wickedness and unrighteousness? And by definition, that makes them an enemy of God and an enemy of the church. Because if we don't do that, beloved, then we'll trust them. We'll trust them with something we shouldn't trust them with. David is pulling out the ugliness of the world, not to make much of himself, but to show where his trust lies. I trust in the Lord. Then by definition, he cannot trust in himself. He cannot trust in the world, but he trusts in the Lord and he trusts in his people. But one thing is for sure, the Bible tells us the wicked are not neutral, as Jesus declares so clearly in this passage from John. Listen to what Jesus said. If the world hates you, know that it had hated me before it hated you. Why does Jesus put that there? To help us understand that the world hates righteousness. The world hates beauty. The world hates truth. That's their natural bent. How do we know that? Because that used to be our bent. Before we were saved, we were enemies of God. Before we were saved, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Before we were saved, we followed the prince and ruler of the air. And so Jesus is reminding us, listen, if the world hates you because you're a Christian, if the world hates you because you're living for the glory of God, don't stop because you think you did something wrong. Don't stop because you think that you're not good enough to live for his glory, and that's why people are hating you. Jesus says, no, if they hated you, it's because they hated me first. If they hate the head of the church, then they'll hate the body, right? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, what's he saying? The church isn't of the world anymore, right? We've been called out of the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What is the fuel for the world's hatred? God's choice. Think about that. So much talk today is about the believer's choice. So much talk today is about, well, I chose God and I did this and I did that. If you want to have a stable walk of faith, rest in the fact that God chose us. Rest in the fact that God loved us first. Rest in the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world, which is a doctrine that should never fill anyone with pride, but only humility. Because we didn't earn anything. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. We deserve to be under the fury of God for all eternity. And yet he sent his son to save us and to set us free. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a slave to God because he has purchased you. It's arrogance to think that we're equal to Christ or greater somehow. He says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Meaning what? Meaning as Christ spoke to his people and his people believed, as you and I speak the truth of the word, other Christians will believe and be encouraged. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So someone that doesn't know God they hate God. Someone who doesn't know God hates his church. It's just the opposites, right? Just like we can't love the world and God. Well, they love the world, therefore they hate God. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Beloved, Jesus said to his disciples, I am going to the Father. I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and you will do greater things. Beloved, if we do great things for God by the power of the Spirit according to his word, what will the world do? Hate us. But we have to make a choice. Will we live for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors? Or will we have a private faith that we keep to ourselves that's really no faith at all? Because if you are in Christ, you have been called to make much of Christ. And if we make much of Christ, which is certainly a glorious good work, the world will hate us. But it's their only hope to be saved. Think about it. A Christian martyr, someone that dies for the faith, made this decision. I would rather die seeking to save the lost than live by myself with Christ. Right? Their joy in Christ caused them to make much of him to people that he knew would hate them. And yet every time a martyr falls, the church grows. It's just guaranteed. Because the people see a faith, they see love, they see the beauty of Christ, and they say, why would someone be worth dying for a lie? Why would someone be worth dying for a Jesus that died 2,000 years ago? And the Bible says, because he's alive. He's not dead. He's risen. And he's seated in heaven. And when this life ends, it's gain. So if we go to the world and preach Christ, and we lose our house, we lose everything we have, and even may lose our life, we gain. We don't lose. Why? Because the things of this world are growing strangely dim, right? And yet the light of glory is becoming brighter and brighter. I have to ask this question. As you sang, come Lord Jesus, come and take your people home. Was your heart rejoicing? Was your heart aching with a longing that you want to be with him? Because that's what faith does. When we ponder the fact of the second coming, it's not just a fact that we think about in the future. It's something that stirs in us now. We echo the faith of the believers. We echo the faith of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit and the church cry out at the end of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha, the declaration of the church in every age, come, Lord Jesus. We hope his coming is tomorrow, but if it's not tomorrow, we'll be about his business. And the next day, we hope his coming is the next day, and if not, we'll be busy about his business. That's the way we're to live. We're not to look 100 years off. We're not to make plans 50 years off. We're to live day by day for the glory of God. And if we do make plans, they must be under the submission of the sovereignty of God. If the Lord permits, we'll do this or do that. But beloved, today has enough burdens for today. Worry about today. Tomorrow comes all by itself. We don't have to usher it in. We don't have to do anything. We wake up and it's the next day. And as we swing our legs out of bed, do we trust him? Do we believe that he's still for us, that his mercies are new, that he's for us in Christ Jesus, that his love will never end, that he knows us intimately, and as we cry out in prayer to start the day, he hears us and he answers our prayers? Not because he's being changed, but because he's changing us. Causing us, as James said, to see our great need and cry out for it. Therefore, we must understand that the world hates the church because the world hates Christ Jesus. The only way to avoid persecution from the world is to deny Christ and go live like the world in unbelief, which is certainly not an option for the believer. James White, I think, hit the nail on the head. In the time of the Romans, you had to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar to be accepted in the Roman world. Today, the church is being commanded to offer some incense to the LGBTQ, put as many letters on there as you want, movement. Don't you notice that as soon as a Christian seems to stumble and fall, as soon as a Christian denies the faith, they instantly start promoting that? They start applauding that? And what does the world do? Oh, welcome into our circles. You're an awesome person. Why? Because when they stood for Christ, they hated him. But the moment they applaud them, oh, you're in our circle. See, beloved, when we read history, we look at it and say, who could ever offer incense to Caesar? Who would ever deny Christ? Just look at how many times the Christian community in America has offered to the world what they want to hear just so they don't get persecuted. Academia won't even print half the books that they should print. Why? Because it might cause them to lose money. It might cause them to look foolish in the eyes of the world. But we, like David, need to freely and openly declare our faith in the Lord. We need to praise him. We need to worship him. And we need to cry out to him in prayer because we know we can trust him. Can't trust ourselves. Can't trust the world. But we must trust Christ. Verse 14, back in Psalm 31, David again says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. When you read glorious truths about God in Scripture, do you make them personal? Jesus, you are my Savior. God, you are my King. Because that's what we need to do. That's what faith is. The truth of Scripture is the truth of Scripture, whether we believe it or not. But when by faith we believe, we have to confess like David. Jesus is my rock and my refuge. Jesus is my only hope. Jesus is my atonement. Jesus is my righteousness. Because of Christ Jesus, the Spirit is sanctifying me according to the Word. See, when we use my in a sinful way, it's arrogant, it's prideful. But when we use my and me to show our ownership of our faith in Christ, our belief in the Scriptures, our belief in the God of Scriptures, we're making our faith real. But we're also showing that we're not of the world, right? If someone's a believer and they say nothing, somebody might say, well, maybe they're worldly, maybe they're not. Maybe they're a Christian, maybe they're not. But when we declare to people, I worship Christ, I follow Christ, he is my King, I submit to no other, it shows whose kingdom we live in. It shows whose will we seek to do. So David says, but I trust in you, O Lord. In what? In opposite to the world. The world doesn't trust in you. The world hates you. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. Why? Because you made me. You saved me. You keep me. We're not saying, you are my God because I did something great. You are my God because I saved myself. We're professing that God did something to make us his child. Then David says in verse 15, my times are in your hand. See, when we rest in the sovereignty of God and understand that he counted and numbered our days before we were even born, that our birth date and our death date are as sure to God today as they are in history, and we don't know when our death will even be, the believer can rest and say, I don't have to fear death tomorrow. I don't have to fear death anytime. Why? Because God won't allow me to die until the day he's ordained. And by the means he's ordained. Not only can we look at death that way, but we can look at how we live that way. I don't have to worry about tomorrow because the Lord will give me what I need tomorrow. I don't have to worry about next week because the Lord will give me what I need next week for next week. See, the sovereignty of God is not some distant, cold doctrine. It's meant to be a truth that gives us the ability to rest in a world that seems to be spinning out of control. How many people today woke up in fear of climate change? How many people woke up today in fear that the world might end? And yet by the promise to Noah, the world won't end until the day God says it'll end. The world won't end because you drink too many water bottles that are made of plastic. The world will end when Christ Jesus steps on the earth to judge the wicked and gather the church, and not a day sooner. See how the world can get sucked into something that seems so important to them, and yet it causes them to lose the ability to live? My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of the enemies and from my persecutor. What is David saying? Because you're sovereign, because you hold me, because you keep me, I pray that you rescue me from my enemies. It's not faithful to say, God's in control, what'll happen, what'll happen. That's not a walk of faith. That's cold and distant. That's not worship. That lands in the hyper-Calvinistic side, right? The truth is God's sovereign, he rules everything. So pray for him to rule in your life. Pray for him to keep you from the hands of the enemies. And then David says, make your face shine on your servant. Isn't that the blessing that Moses wrote back in the book of Numbers? Moses prays a prayer of blessing over the people of Israel. And David says, I believe it. Lord, make it shine on me. Make your face shine on me. What does it mean that God's face shines on you? It's a phrase that talks about his favor. It's a phrase that talks about God being for us. And David says, be for me your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. If you're a believer, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. You're justified, you're being sanctified, and one day you'll be glorified. Your body will be raised from the ground, be reunited with your soul, and you will be glorified in the presence of God. Until that day happens, we are right to pray, God, save me. Not repeat save me because I don't think I prayed right when I prayed the first time. Not rededicate our life because we think that we weren't saved the first time. Not get baptized 12 times. Do you realize there's a statistic out there that says that most teenagers have been baptized 2 or 3 times? Why? Because they still feel dirty and they think they didn't get it right the first time. Beloved, our baptism isn't us cleansing us. It's a testimony about God cleansing us through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he died once for our sins. See, our walk of faith is hard. Our walk of sanctification is hard. The world pulls at our flesh. Our flesh still loves the world. And yet God is faithful, so we pray, God save us. If your salvation and my salvation is about us doing something, we'll all be lost. But if our salvation is based on the free and sovereign choice of God and his perfect work for us, then how can we be lost? Rejoice in it and pray for it to be finished. That's the right thing to do, and that's what David's praying for. And then he says in the beginning of verse 17, he says, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. If we say everyone that runs to Christ will never be put to shame, true statement. But if you run to Christ when you're a child and never run to him again, how dare you claim that promise is yours? David says, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I continue to call upon you. Why? Because he's our life. He's our strength. He's our hope. How can we cry upon him on one day to cry out for salvation and never cry out to him again? That's not faith. That's silliness. That's not faith. That's a man-made religion to get your name on a card, get your name on a roll. The believer doesn't rejoice that their name is on some roll in earth. The believer rejoices that our name is inscribed in the book of life. That our name has been written on the palms of our Savior. So David says, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you, but let it not be so with the wicked and unbelieving ones. Look at the end of verse 17. Let the wicked be put to shame. See the difference? Can't love God and the world? And if you're rejoicing about your salvation, not being put to shame, then those that are not in Christ are what? Put to shame. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. That's why David says, let them go silently to Sheol. Why? Because he doesn't want to hear their lying, cursing lips anymore. He just wants them removed from God's earth. The earth isn't David's. The earth isn't ours. The earth is the Lord's because he made it for him and for his glory. How can we rejoice that God is at work saving his people? How can we read in Romans that the earth is groaning? Why? And when will it stop? After the children of God have been revealed. How can we love the world that's full of sin if the world is groaning under the weight of sin? And I mean earth and world, two separate things, right? The world and its system is evil. How do we know that? Because it's run by the wicked. The earth and its system is evil. It is a culture of death. It is a culture of destruction. It is a culture that hates God. If you love God, if your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, how can we love the world? How can we love its system? How can we love sin? David's faith in and love for the Lord is seen and is a desire for the church to be saved and the wicked to be destroyed. Why? Because God's glorified in both. Right? That's what our confession says. God's righteous work of salvation is his glory in the redemption of the church, and God's righteous work in justice is his glory in the condemnation of the wicked. He's glorified in both. David's not saying, I hate the wicked and I want them destroyed because they bother me. That would be David being hateful. But David's saying, I want the church to be redeemed and not put to shame, and I want the wicked destroyed because that's what the Bible promises. David desires the Lord Jesus as the head of the church to be exalted as he redeems the elect, and David desires the Lord Jesus as the sovereign judge of the living and the dead to sweep away the guilty as he did with Pharaoh and his army and their false gods. See, the picture with Israel being saved out of Egypt is a picture of the church being saved out of their sin and a picture of the destruction of the wicked all at the same time. In that one event, God says, I'm going to act for my own glory. He says, I raised you up, Pharaoh, for my glory. And I raised up Moses for my glory. Are we going to say he raised him up to do the same thing? Are we going to say that he raised him up to show the same kind of glory? No. He raised up Moses to be a prophet like Christ. Moses was the head of Israel like Christ is the head of the church. And Pharaoh represents the world and its system. He was the most powerful man in the most powerful nation, and God in a moment of time destroyed Pharaoh, his child, his nation, and his gods all in one sweep. And the world at that time shook. What happened in Jericho? The word came that the Israelites were coming, the same Israelites whose God destroyed Pharaoh, and they shook. They lost heart. When we speak about God, does the world lose heart today? When we speak about our great redemption that Christ has worked in us, does the world tremble? It should. Because part of our joy is the king is coming, and their part of their terror is the king is coming. The same event is good for the church and bad for the world. That's why Jericho trembled, and that's why the world should tremble today. We should lovingly preach the truth, and it should bring joy to the church and fear and trembling to the world. Why? Because God is angry with the wicked every day, and God loves the church every day. May we live with a passion for the glory of God and the good of his people. May we speak the truth in love to the redeemed to encourage them to press on in Christ. And may we speak the truth in love to the world to turn them from their sins, turn them from their love of the world, and to look to Christ Jesus to be saved. This is David's message. God was good then. God is good now. God is the only one who can save then, and God is the only one who can save now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work and person of Christ. It is our only hope. Father, we thank you that he was well-pleasing to you. And we praise you that in him we are well-pleasing to you. Father, help us this week as we leave this place to be faithful in your name. Help us to be faithful and preach Christ and him crucified. Help us to warn the world to flee from the coming wrath. And help us to encourage one another so that we press on for your glory and our good. Father, we thank you that the work of redemption is secure and finished. We thank you that we can have hope even in the midst of this dark and fallen world, because Christ is greater, because Christ rules from his throne in heaven. Father, help us to rest in his sovereign, perfect rule. Help us to rejoice in his love and his grace and his mercy. Help us to be faithful, even if it costs us our lives. Help us to be faithful for your name's sake, for our joy, and for our neighbor's good. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.